I hope you've been praying. I remember we ended last week about praying for God to reveal what He wants us to learn from the prophecy that we're studying in Daniel. And I hope you've been praying that God will teach you some good things during our study in Daniel's prophecy. There are some very interesting things going on here in the story. If you're willing to see and hear, remember God would love to reveal amazing things to you. God wants you to learn from this. Did you know that God wants to reveal Himself to you? God wants you to know Him. He wants you to know Him deeply. He wants you to understand Him and why He does the things He does. God wants you to know His heart and to feel like an integral part of what God is doing on the earth. We aren't just a bunch of nobodies. We're people that God wants to consider His children and to feel connected to Him. Did you know that? I hope you know that. I know that, you know, a lot of people will say, and I've heard this in churches a lot, they'll quote Isaiah. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, and says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And people will quote that, and they'll say, we'll never really understand God. Especially when bad things happen. That's when you hear this verse a lot. That, you know, when somebody passes away or some tragic event occurs, and they'll say, well, God must have had a good reason for letting that happen. And we'll just never know it. But I don't think that's a good understanding of who God is. I think... You know, well, the reason bad things happen is due to sin. That death and suffering are all a result of sin. And wicked choices destroy the lives of individuals who do sin, and they cause collateral damage to the people around them and to God's creation. But God doesn't want you to think that He's just causing all this death and destruction and it's none of your business. I think God is a God of order. And knowledge and wisdom. He's a God of peace. And if you read Isaiah, this passage that people quote, in context, you can see that God's thoughts are higher and God's thoughts are different, but they're higher and different from those who are wicked. And what God really wants to do is to transform all of our thinking and raise our thoughts up to His level. And so if you read Isaiah 55, where that comes from, and you start from the beginning, it says, "Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free." Jesus quotes this later on. "Why spend your money on food that does not give strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, and you will find life. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will give you all the unfailing love I promised to David. See how I used him to display my power among the peoples. I made him a leader among the nations. You also will command nations that you do not know, and peoples unknown to you will come running to obey, because I, the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, have made you glorious. Seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." So God's speaking to people that He wants to come to Him, and the Lord wants you to know Him. He wants us to understand His ways. He wants you to stop operating on a level of mindless sin and start operating on a higher level of holy wisdom and have His understanding. If you truly want wisdom, anybody who wants it, who really is willing to live God's way, all you have to do is ask, and God says He will happily give anybody wisdom who asks, who wants to follow His way. He's glad to improve our thinking and help us to come out of the rut. How many times did Jesus say, "Let those who are willing to hear hear. And let those who are willing to see, see. Jesus wanted us to know. He wanted us to understand. And God gives us the revelation of His Word that we're going through in Daniel. God gives us this information because He wants us to know Him. He wants us to understand Him. He wants us to get a picture of the world the way He sees it. Jeremiah 9:23 says, "This is what the Lord says. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches, but those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord, who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken." So there's clear revelation from God. He wants you to know Him. And He wants you to understand what He's got for us. So I hope that you've come to learn something about God today, because that's what God wants for you. And as we dig into this symbolic apocalyptic prophecy that we've got, and many people will read this. They'll read this, or they'll read stuff like in the book of Revelation. They'll go through this prophetic writing and they'll think, that's just weird, and it's impossible to understand, and it's confusing, and the truth is that God wants to use what so many people don't understand. He wants you to understand it, and He wants to use it to teach you about life and to prepare you to and equip you to do good works, because it's Scripture, and the Bible says that all Scripture, that's what it's good for. So here's a tip that might help you to decipher some of these things as we go through them. Kind of a basic foundational understanding to put over all prophecy, Bible prophecy, and especially this apocalyptic style revelation that we're going through. Many people, you know, they'll read it and think it's the end of the world, and a lot of people, you know, you'll hear lots of people in churches talking about eschatology, which is the study of the end times, and reading into this to learn about what's going to happen to the world and what's going to happen to nations and kingdoms and countries. And it's good to understand that. We live in crazy times, and people are thinking about what's going to happen to the world. But, you know, we talked last week about how things in our world can change overnight and change the face of the globe, you know, and it's happened so fast, it seems, as time goes by, that things that can affect the entire world in a matter of hours, now that we're so interconnected with television and internet and ways to share information, we can see disasters and political problems around the world happening in real time. If something bad happens, we can see it, and it can affect the entire planet, from things like the Twin Tower bombings. You know, when those towers were destroyed, the whole world saw it happen. And the failing economy of Greece. Everybody around the world knows what's going on in Greece and in the Eurozone, and the tsunami in Japan that knocked out some nuclear plants, and everybody was worried about the meltdown. We saw that happening, and the whole world is affected by these kinds of things. But as much as those things might affect the world, and as much as we might all feel them, there's something much bigger that impacts our entire existence, and it's what Bible prophecy is really focused on. Because there's specifics that Bible prophecy reveals about things going on in the world, but the revelations in Scripture have less to do with the world itself and the happenings in the world, and more to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. That's really the basis that this prophecy is about, is the coming of the Lord. And I mean, obviously, the coming of Jesus, both His first coming and His second coming that is yet to happen, they have immense impact on the entire world. They affect world events. They affect peoples and nations and tribes and languages. But the revelations that we're given about this are meant to focus our attention away from the world and onto the Lord. Because the whole point of it tells us the world is falling apart. The world is going to fail. It's going to disappear. Put your focus on Jesus, because He's not going to fail. He's not going to disappear. And so you learn to put, you read this prophecy, and you learn to put your trust in God, because He is the stable foundation through all ailments, through all things, you know, whether it's personal sickness, like we talked about earlier, or the whole world falling apart. You put your trust in Jesus, because He does not fail. And in fact, that's how the disciples and other Jews around, you know, not all of them, but some of them, they were convinced that Jesus really was the Messiah because of what prophecy pointed to him. And they saw how Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. They might have been looking for a military conqueror at first. You know, a lot of people thought the Messiah is going to come, he's going to conquer the Romans, and we're going to be on top of the world. And that all, you know, people understood that before Jesus was born. This is the kind of Messiah that's going to happen. But then Jesus was born, and people started looking into it, his life, is the way he was born, and his life, and his death, and his resurrection, and people started going back in the scriptures and reading, and they said, no, this didn't point to a military conqueror. This pointed to what Jesus did, how he was born, where he was born, the things he did in his life, the way he died, the, you know, things he had no control over, the way he was resurrected. And so it answered so many of the unanswered questions that prophecy presented to these people. And they read this, and like, we wonder, what's this about? What's going to happen? And then Jesus made it happen. And they said, of course, he's the Messiah. And it solidified in their minds that Jesus truly was the one that was foretold in prophecy. If you remember, on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus had died, and then he was resurrected, but a lot of the disciples didn't know about it. And so there's a couple disciples walking on the road, and they're so downcast and downtrodden because their leader is dead, and they thought he was the Messiah, but now he's dead, and what are they going to do? And Jesus starts walking along the road with them, and they don't recognize him. And they start talking, and he says, what's going on, guys? Why are you so sad? And they start telling him, what? Where have you been? Don't you know what's going on? They tell him about how Jesus, they tell him about he died and to himself. And you remember what he does? He starts talking about Moses and about the prophets. And he goes through all the prophets and he tells them about how the prophets point to the Messiah. He's telling them how these prophets told about him. And he goes through all of them as they're walking along this road. And the information's going in there, but it doesn't quite sink in. And then they sit down to eat together, and Jesus breaks the bread like he did that. That was his thing. He broke the bread. And it's like all of a sudden they got it. And they said, This is you. We get it. You are the Messiah. All those prophecies were about you. We get it now. We thought you were dead and now you're alive, and it changed the whole world. So all prophecy, it's really about Jesus. It's really about his coming to the world, his first coming, and then the prophecy about his second coming that's yet to happen. That's why Jesus said, you know, he said all that, it's not for us to know the day and the hour. That's not our job. That's not what we're supposed to worry about. It's not dates and statistics that we're supposed to concentrate on. That's far less important than who God is. We're supposed to understand who God is and what he's about and what he wants for us. And so if we're wise, we're able to recognize what's happening around the world because what prophecy talks about. And so as we see it happen, we say, oh yeah, that's what prophecy talks about. I see that. I understand that. But we're not so worried about particular events and times and dates. What we're worried about is being able to tell that God's plans are unfolding and that God's plans are solid, that when he says this is what's going to happen, that's what's going to happen. And if we are wise, we'll recognize what's happening as those plans unfold because we know his word and we know God and we understand him. And Jesus said, you'll be able to tell it. When these things start to happen, you'll be able to understand it and recognize it just as easily as when you look out on the trees and you see the leaves start to bud out and you see the little green buds start coming out of the dead trees. You know summer's coming. And Jesus said that as easily as you can see that summer is coming because you see the trees bud, as you see these events unfold in the world, you'll know I'm coming. And Jesus said, you will recognize it because you know me and you know what I'm doing and you understand this. And so all prophecy, as we read about, it's about Jesus coming. And to know that, you know, it's not we live life the way we live it, not just because we know the day the Master will return. We know he's coming. But we live our lives the way we do because we've been working this whole time to take care of his household, to invest what he's put into us, to return. You know, he wants a return on his investment. He wants to see fruit produced in our lives. And that means that our labor of love is to go out and teach the world to obey Christ and to turn more people into disciples. And as we're doing that, every new person that comes into the fold who is saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, we think, I can't wait till Jesus comes back and gets to meet this guy. I mean, they met him, but I can't wait for Jesus to come back and say, good job. You saved some people. That's what you were supposed to do. And so we're looking forward to that. As you're living that life, and then you get excited every time someone is saved, because when Jesus comes back, you know that all those people that you brought to him get to go along with you. And that's what we're looking forward to, and that's why we live the lives that we do. And so just like every other book in the Bible, in the middle of Daniel's revelation is our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And that's really what this is about, and that's the foundation that you need to, as you're looking at this scripture, that I think helps to make sense of all of it. He's the point of the prophecy. And so with that understood, let's jump right in Daniel chapter 7, and I'll start right at verse 1 here. It says, during the first year of King Belshazzar's reign in Babylon, Daniel had a dream and saw visions as he lay in his bed, and he wrote down the substance of the dream, and this is what he saw. And we already talked about how this dream took place back when Belshazzar was still alive. It's probably about 20 years before Daniel's night in the lion's den. So the last chapter was about Daniel in the lion's den, and this prophecy, this vision that he saw, this first one, happened about 20 years before that. So Daniel was probably in his late 60s about the time that this vision came. So all you seasoned saints, pay attention to your dreams at night, because who knows what God might be wanting to show you. And it doesn't matter if you're 60 or 70 or 80, God loves to teach us. And so you might just get a message from God as you dream. And so we're taking a little journey back in time to learn the secrets that God had revealed to Daniel when he was around in Belshazzar's reign. And one night, as Daniel laid in his bed, God sent him this dream and several very frightening visions. It doesn't sound like they were fun dreams to dream, but he wrote down the visions to preserve what the Lord had shown him. And it's interesting to think when Scripture tells us about these visions, it says that basically we got the cliff notes of what Daniel saw. The Bible text that actually translates it, it says Daniel wrote down his dream in summary fashion. So what we read here in this chapter is just a summary of what Daniel saw. Like, he saw, who knows how much else he saw in his vision, and then he just wrote down basically the important things that really stood out. So all these wild things we read about are kind of just the half of it. We don't know how much more Daniel saw that he didn't write down. We can only imagine what else he saw in these visions that we'll never know until we get to talk to him ourselves. And so even in this summary that we're presented with in chapter 7, there's still a lot of revelation. There's still a lot going on here. Daniel saw several different things, several visions, you could say, in this one dream. And so those things, the backdrop of the rest of the visions that come out, the first thing we hear about is the great sea, it says. It says, then he saw a great sea, and then he saw four winds churning up that sea. And this is kind of the layout. And then he saw four monstrous beasts rise up out of the tossing surf of the waves. And probably they're more terrible than anything that you've seen that Hollywood's created for the movie screen. I bet these were kind of ghastly monsters, especially considering that this is a vision rather than a movie, if you get what I'm saying. I don't know about you, but when I dream, it's realistic. I mean, I feel like I'm there, and when things happen, it's like they're happening to me in real life. I feel a part of the things in my... like I'm actually living the things that are going on in my dreams at night. And so a good movie can put you on the edge of your seat. I mean, a good movie can grip you and get your heart racing and get you feel like you're sad or you're angry or you're scared because of what you're watching in front of you on the screen. But that's just images on a screen. Imagine what it'd be like if you were inserted into it, as if like a Star Trek transporter beamed you into that experience. It would change everything. I mean, Saving Private Ryan would be a whole different experience. So imagine being there and seeing what Daniel saw. In verse 2, he says, in my vision that night, I, Daniel, saw the four winds of the sky churning the surface of a great sea with strong winds blowing from every direction. And then four huge beasts came up out of the water, each different from the others. Now, we know that all these things represent something, that they're symbolic, they're symbols with meaning, but at the same time, there are, I think, some literal references going on here that are being shared through Daniel's writing. For example, when Daniel mentions the Great Sea, there were four different seas that are typically talked about in Scripture. And one of them is the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus was around a lot. One of them is the Red Sea. Another is the Dead Sea. And the fourth is the Great Sea. And we hear about the Great Sea all the time. And if you know your geography, you know the Great Sea is the Mediterranean Ocean. And the Mediterranean Ocean connects three different continents. There's Europe on the north, and Africa on the south, and then Asia on the west, and on the east, I'm sorry. And so the Israel is right in the middle of all that. Israel is bordered on its west side by the Mediterranean Ocean, and so that takes up a lot of the shore of Israel. And anytime the Great Sea is referenced, people talk about the Great Sea in Scripture, you know they're talking about the Mediterranean Ocean. And as far as the biblical narrative goes, the Mediterranean is the center of the world. This is the middle of civilization. This is the middle of the world as everybody knew it. Every tribe, tongue, and nation converge on that part of the world. And every great nation in Daniel's prophecy sought to control the nations surrounding the Great Sea. And so it could very well be that when Daniel had this vision, it related to the actual Great Sea, that when he talked about he saw a Great Sea, he could very well be talking about the Mediterranean, because not just a great generic sea in size, but an actual sea, because the sea represented a lot of important things to that culture. It was not just where many goods were shipped and traded and nations prospered because of the trade that went on the ocean, and also the foods and other goods that actually came out of the ocean to help feed peoples and to help them grow and prosper. But there's some symbolic meanings behind the Mediterranean itself. Consider the images that Daniel writes about. They really can be both talking about literal things and symbolic things at the same time. So it's representational and then also literally descriptive of things that God wants us to understand about this. So in a symbolic sense, the sea could very well be telling us about great masses and multitudes of people, because the Bible talks about that symbolically as the sea. So there could be a combination of messages that God is presenting in this vision. The same way you might, you know, we talk about it, if you go to a crowded concert or a theater or if you've been at a convention or a sporting event where there's thousands and thousands of people, and you might say, I'm surrounded by a sea of humanity. And the Bible uses that same kind of language. In fact, we probably got it from that ancient language. It was how we got the phrase. But the Bible refers to people in the same way. If you go to Revelation, which is kind of very similar prophecy, you can read the same sort of thing in another apocalyptic revelation. Revelation 17:15 says, "Then the angel said to me, 'The waters where the prostitute is ruling represent masses of people of every nation and language.'" And then Isaiah says, Isaiah 17 at verse 12 says, "Listen, the armies of many nations roar like the roaring of a sea, hearing the thunder of the mighty forces as they rush forward like thundering waves. But though they thunder like breakers on a beach, God will silence them and they will run away. They will flee like chaff, scattered by the wind, like a tumbleweed whirling before a storm. But those who still reject me," this jumps down to verse 57, "but those who still reject me are like the restless sea, which is never still, but continually churns up mud and dirt." And so you notice that these groups of people are represented by churning waters, that this churning seas are typically, and a lot of times when the Bible talks about this churning turmoil sea, it's talking about the enemies of God, people who have fallen away into idolatry and sin and wickedness. In Daniel's day, the sea itself, the Mediterranean, since it was this huge, vast ocean, and they didn't have the technology, the advancement in ships. You know, we've got big metal ships today, and even our big, huge metal, You know, you see those massive cargo carriers and ships like the Titanic that the ocean takes down without a second thought. And back in their day, thousands of years ago, their technology and shipping was much less advanced, and you can imagine how much more fearful it would be for a sailor to be have the job of shipping goods back and forth on the ocean, not knowing what's out there. Not, you know, people worried about sea monsters. They worried about storms that would tear apart your boat. Paul told us about his experience on the Mediterranean Ocean, that storms can come up like a flash, that you didn't even know it. So if you didn't know the sea extremely well, it was a fearful thing. So it had some meaning to the people of that time, and it was a chaotic thing. It was a frightening thing, and Paul kind of relates some of that stuff of his own journeys, that it can be the Mediterranean can be a dangerous body of water, and there have been many, many ships, both in ancient times and in modern times, that have been taken down by the storms on the Mediterranean. And over the millennia, they still pull up ships today that have sank in ancient times. People are doing archaeological studies. They'll pull up pieces of ancient ships that have been lost, and they pull up new ships, too, that have been lost. And so there's a literal way to look at this when Daniel talks about the Great Sea. And part of it is that he could very well be referencing the Mediterranean itself. And there's some connotation in that of this place of turmoil and unrest and disaster, and a place that's not safe, a place that's dangerous, a literal place in the world that's dangerous. And so there's a literal way to look at it. But at the same time, this Great Sea, I think, represented the fear of the world. That right smack dab in the middle of this place is Israel. And they're surrounded by, just like today, they're surrounded by Gentile nations. And so the sea would bring Gentiles to their shores. And so there was that sort of connotation that what the sea represented of these peoples of the world, of these unbelievers who didn't trust in God like they did, who didn't believe it, who worshipped idols and who worshipped, who were pagans. And so it could be seen both as a dangerous and evil place to sail on, but also as a dangerous and evil place that brought the enemies of God to their shores, both literally and figuratively. So right from the beginning, we get this sense, just in these opening words from Daniel, that there's a sense of foreboding and dread in this revelation, that this great sea gives you a picture of the kind of world that Daniel is living in. It's interesting to note that a lot of pagan mythology talks about the sea as a place of eternal chaos, that there's lots of struggles in ancient mythology, and so often the sea is this eternal place of unrest and chaos, and that's kind of a fear that never goes away because the sea is always there. But in Daniel's vision, there's a difference, because while there's this sea of turmoil and unrest, it's Jesus is what's eternal. And as scary as the sea might be, Jesus is the one whose kingdom cannot be conquered. No matter what the sea throws at us, that Jesus is the one who stands for all time. So Daniel sees this great sea of this turmoil and churning, and he says the four winds of heaven are stirring up the waters in this sea. And in some places in Scripture, the winds, when it talks about the four winds, it's talking about angels, the messengers of God who control this wind. And then a lot of times when you hear the number four, a lot of numbers in the Bible have meaning. And a lot of times the number four is talking about the earth itself. And so, you know, you just have the four corners of the globe or the four cardinal directions on the compass sort of idea. And these angels are in control of these four winds that cover the earth. And so with our picture of the great sea and its connection to humanity, and the environment of this vision is a picture of the world's turbulent condition before God. That Daniel sees a world that's full of idolatry and evil and pagan practices, and God looks down on this world, and it's just this sea of turbulence, this sea of unrest, and the angels are bringing God's judgment to an unbelieving world. And that's the wind that's being released. And the world is continuing to reject God, reject his prophets, and reject his message. And so the angels are letting loose this judgment on this world. And in Jeremiah 25:32, that kind of backs up this idea a little bit. It says, "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies say. Look, disaster will fall upon nation after nation. A great whirlwind of fury is rising from the most distant corners of the earth." So that kind of melds with that idea a little bit. We're dealing with pagan kingdoms here. I mean, a lot of the world surrounding Israel, and Israel itself had turned away from God and started worshiping idols and following the pagan religions of the cultures around them. And this pagan culture is expanding politically with power and influence, and they're glorifying themselves. We've read that about several kings that Daniel's interacted with, how they look at themselves as great and powerful and how wonderful we are and how much better we are than the God of Israel. We've conquered the God of Israel. He is nothing. Look how much better we are and our gods are. And so basically, the world was going this route of self-worship and forgetting God. And you think about that. It's basically a picture of our world today. You see that in the nations around us and even in America itself, that people are turning to themselves in worship and pride, and we're saying, we don't need God. Get rid of God. He's not important. He's small. We've conquered him. We've defeated him. He's no big deal. So here's a related passage from Revelation, because there's a lot of connection between Revelation and Daniel. In Revelation 7, it starts out, he says, "Then I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds so they did not blow on the earth or the sea or even on any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east carrying the seal of the living God. And he shouted to those four angels who had been given power to harm land and sea, 'Wait, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have placed the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants.'" So you can kind of, that helps you to kind of get an understanding of what's going on between in Daniel from looking at Revelation. So Jesus himself spoke about this same kind of situation in Luke. In Luke 21:25, it says, "And there will be strange signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and here on earth the nations will be in turmoil, perplexed by the roaring seas and strange tides." So you can kind of see these ideas interconnecting across prophecy and what Jesus said. And I hope you're starting to see why Daniel is such a great introduction to Bible prophecy throughout Scripture. That Daniel is where this kind of vision is first presented to us in Scripture. And it helps you to really get a better understanding of some of the things Jesus said, and then what he presented in Revelation and a lot of other prophecies like this. All this turmoil in the sea that we're reading about and the winds, it's symbolic of political strife and wars and bloodshed among the nations. And aside, and it really applies to us today too, aside from new technology, Daniel's world is a snapshot of our modern world. I mean, we talked about how Babylon and its culture is so much like our culture today. And Daniel's vision shows that over and over, that this, you know, you think about this century that we just completed, and now we're in the new century. But the last century has been one of political unrest and warfare around the globe, kind of nonstop fighting. And our own nation, we've been involved in nonstop fighting and bloodshed around the world for over a decade now. Most specifically, I think it's interesting that a lot of it's been happening in the very same region that Daniel is prophesying about. Isn't that interesting? That for over a decade, we've been fighting in this place that Daniel's prophesying about. And so you can see that this connection, it's not just about the kingdoms that Daniel presented in his vision, but it's about the world condition, and that the world without God is going to keep repeating the same problems over and over. And so it's important for us to link ourselves to God, who is the eternal solid foundation that doesn't change, and that we can be comfortable and sticking to Jesus and not with the world. So this place where the beasts are about to rise up that we're going to read about, and they represent, they're coming out of this world of continual contention and upheaval, and it ought to be a warning for us in our own days. You know, we live in a world of warfare, and maybe we don't sense it so much because it's not at our doorstep. We see it in the news around the world, but we live in a world at war, and I think it's important to think about that and think about how does God picture our nation? You know, it might not be fighting in our within our shores, but how does God picture any nation that's continually at war, that's continually fighting? And how do you think God pictures that? Would God talk about us as a beast, just like he talks about these other kingdoms? Because of this political unrest and this self-worship and this self-saying, we're important, we're the ones that decide what's going on, we're the ones who determine our course. How do you think God would picture us right now? So up out of all this turmoil and strife arise these four great beasts. And imagine you're in Daniel's place and you see these monsters coming up out of this turmoil of strife, these huge, nasty, ugly creatures crawling up out of the sea like Godzilla thundering up on the shores of Japan and stomping all over Tokyo. I mean, that's kind of the picture that I get when I see this. And like we talked about before, these creatures reflect the same kingdoms that we were shown in Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue. You know, the head of gold was Babylon, in the same way this first creature is Babylon. And it's not uncommon for animals to be used in Scripture to represent kingdoms. In Ezekiel 29, it talks about Egypt as the dragon of the Nile, and that's Egypt. And then three chapters later, in chapter 32 in Ezekiel, Pharaoh is called a young lion of the nations and a whale in the seas. And in Psalm 74, it's talked about again as the dragon and the Leviathan. And so animals are often used in Scripture descriptively to talk about the nations. And really, a lot of nations back then picked their own animals. You know, sometimes they're mythological creatures, but they pick these animals to represent themselves, which we shouldn't think is odd. We have an eagle that represents our nation today. And England has a lion. I mean, a lot of countries today have animals that represent their character. You know, that this animal is supposed to represent who you are. And many other nations have the same sort of thing going on. So these beasts coming up out of the sea are actual kingdoms that existed in our history. And Daniel's vision puts them in order, one after another. Specifically, the animals represent the specific kingdoms. You know, first in verse 4 comes the lion, and then in verse 5 comes a bear, and then it's followed by a leopard, and finally the fourth beast, which Daniel says is unlike any of the others. And each of these beasts follows the chronological order of the earthly kingdoms that would come to power one after the other, exactly as in the statue dream in chapter 2 in Daniel's vision. And so the first beast, the lion that comes up, is obviously Babylon. And then the second beast, if you remember, is Persia. And the third beast is Greece. And then the fourth beast is Rome. And so we can dig into each of these animals, understanding what they represent. So let's take a closer look at the first one, at least. There was the lion. And it wasn't just any old lion. It was a lion that had wings of eagles coming off of it. And in Daniel 7:4, it says, "The first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. As I watched, its wings were pulled off, and it was left standing with its two hind feet on the ground like a human being, and it was given a human mind." Now, that's something you don't see every day. And you should be grateful that you don't see that every day. I'm glad I didn't actually see for myself what Daniel saw. I mean, if you think that mosquitoes are bad in the summertime, you definitely don't want to see one of these creatures at a picnic coming after you. And you won't see too many lions in the Middle East these days. They're not as common. Back in Daniel's day, there were a lot of lions, and there were a real fear, so it was easy to understand what he was talking about. These days, they're much less prevalent, just like the animals in our own country. You have to see in a zoo a lot of them, and so. But just like today, the lions back then were king of the beasts. It was a proud, prominent, powerful creature. And just like today, the eagle was also seen as a majestic, powerful bird. And so this creature wasn't just made up as a random, scary-looking creature for Daniel's vision. There was a reason that this weird lion, winged lion creature is used to represent the Babylonian kingdom. A winged lion was the actual national symbol of Babylon. And so that's why we see a winged lion representing Babylon. You can see lions all over. Remember we talked about the Ishtar Gate, the big, huge, massive world wonder gate? It had lions all over it. It had dragons some places and lions in other places. And And in several different museums that have kind of reconstructed some of the archaeological construction that they had, when you go into the king's throne room, it doesn't exist in Babylon anymore, but they've reconstructed it in museums, and so you can see it. There's these two huge winged creatures that stand much taller than a person. So as you go into the throne room, it's guarded on either side of the hallway with these two beasts, and they both have wings, and on the one on the left is a lion, and it's got wings, and it's got the head of a human coming out of it. And so it's the kind of the thing that Daniel probably saw. So Babylon is represented by its own creature, by the creature that they picked to represent themselves. And it's presented as a nation, it's a powerful nation, it's a proud nation. And it had swiftness, you know, the wings represented swiftness and power to conquer its enemies. And it combines this majesty and this power of an eagle and a lion. And it all suggests the kind of power that Babylon really had in the world. They really had that kind of fierce, swift strength to conquer their enemies. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And so Jeremiah described Nebuchadnezzar in the same way in chapter 49 of his book at verse 19, as he says, a lion stalks from its den, a destroyer of nations. It has left its lair and headed our way. That's Jeremiah 4:7. And then in 49, and that's talking about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. So Daniel wasn't the only one to say that, to use this lion and eagle imagery. But it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar and specifically a lot when we hear this vision. It talked about the golden head represented Nebuchadnezzar himself as the ruler of Babylon. And these descriptions are given on purpose. And Daniel wrote down God's revelation. It wasn't meant to be revelations about generic animals or generic nations. We're meant to figure out exactly who God was talking about. And at the same time, the use of simile, of these pictures and symbols, it allows us to understand how God felt about these places, how he viewed these places, and what happened to him. Because it was this, you know, it was this great, huge, majestic lion with eagle's wings, and they conquered in power. And the verse simply says, its wings were plucked off. As easy as that, this giant, scary creature. So this, even though it's symbolic in nature, the details are specific enough that when you compare them to real life history that is our past, it was Daniel's present and future, but there's no doubt that God revealed truth about what would happen in Daniel's world. That when we understand Scripture by looking back, we know that God was talking about specific nations and kingdoms to come. And notice what happens to this lion. Its wings are plucked off, and it was made to stand on 2 feet like a man stands, and it was given the heart of a man, or you could translate it the mind of a man, depending on what translation you're reading. So pulling the wings off this creature would have obviously resembled a great loss of power and swiftness. And you know what that's like if you've ever pulled the wings off a fly and turned it into a walk. It's not the same creature anymore. And do you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar specifically? He was this man of great power and conquered nations around him, and then he got too big for his britches, and God taught him a lesson about pride. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, he'd built this amazing city and this amazing kingdom, and he's standing up atop of it and looking out over it, and he's glorifying himself, and he says, is this not Babylon that I have created, made by my own power? And that's when God struck him down, and the royal king became a mindless beast and walked around in the fields eating grass like a cow, it tells us. And in fact, the chapter where we read about Nebuchadnezzar's fall from power, the messenger in the dream that declared this was going to happen before it actually happened, it says, let his heart be changed from that of a man to that of a beast. And that's what happened. And so, you know, you talk about having your wings plucked out. That's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, had his wings plucked out. And I'm sure that affect the kingdom as a whole, that here's their leader degraded into an animal. But after a time, we know, because we read the story, that he was made to stand once again as a man, though he was humbled at this point, and he was given the heart and mind of a man again rather than that of a monster. And so God restored him. So this first beast represents Babylon, represents the whole Babylonian kingdom, and more specifically, Nebuchadnezzar himself and the kingdom who loses its king for a time. And if you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar's fall from power and his journey into insanity, it was actually a part of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. That's Nebuchadnezzar telling his story and what happened to him. And he tells about God. He had been humbled by God, and he had the good sense to finally recognize that God was the one with ultimate power. God was the one who had true authority and who is Lord of the only kingdom that will never end. And so Nebuchadnezzar testified to all the people on the earth. He sent this message out, this declaration that ends up in Scripture, and he says that all the people on the earth are nothing compared to God. And so he finally learned the lesson, and God restored him to the throne and restored his sanity, and he returned his rule, and it certainly seems like God gave Nebuchadnezzar a new heart, which is true for us, which is a possibility for us, that's the good news that Jesus came to reveal to us. Even in the midst of this frightening revelation of this world of turmoil and political unrest and warfare and strife and people struggling to survive, even in this world, you can trust in the Lord, and he can give you a new life, and he can give you a new heart, and he can give you hope, and he can give you peace, just like he did for the once bloodthirsty King Nebuchadnezzar and turned his life around. God tells his people, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. God says, I will remove your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And that's, at least in the beginning of this prophecy, really what this is about. That we're going to read about some judgment, some harsh judgment and destruction and things that are going to happen to nations that turn against God. But it also talks about hope. That if you're willing to see God for who he is, if you're willing to accept the truth and follow God and seek him and go after his ways, that he'll change your life. That he not only wants you to understand him and realize who he is and realize how he thinks and start thinking like him, he wants to give you a new heart and a new mind and transform your life and restore you and put his own spirit within you. And so part of that, we see this in this kind of frightening, weird prophecy. Part of it, we see hope that even a whole nation can be restored. That if God can restore a leader of a nation and the leaders of the nation, God can restore the peoples of a nation, God can turn this world around. But we have to be willing to accept God, to live after God. We have to make him our king and not people. And so there's more creatures to come, and we'll read about some of this judgment. But I think one of the things that we need to remember in all this is that how important it is for us to pray for our nation, to pray for our leaders, to pray for the people who represent us in the state and in Washington, D.C., and how important it is that they recognize God, that they recognize that God is the Lord, that Jesus is the ultimate king, and that his kingdom is the only one that will have no end. And if we are going to push God out of our world and we're going to separate ourselves from God as a nation, we're bound to fail. Just like some of these other creatures represented other nations, we're bound to fail. If we push God out, we will not succeed. And so it's so important to see that God wants to transform personal lives, but to see that God wants to transform whole nations. And he offers forgiveness. He offers, we don't have the quote up, but the one that says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. You know, if we will repent as a nation and turn to God, God will restore our nation. If you repent and turn from your wicked ways and follow God as an individual, God will restore you and put a new heart in you and put a new mind in you. And if you do it as a nation and encourage your neighbors and your friends and your government leaders to do the same, God will restore a nation too. And so that's what I wanted to get from the very beginning of this prophecy, that God is not just a judgment God. God is a restoring God, and he gives us all that opportunity. So why don't we pray about that right now? God, we thank you so much that you are willing to restore, that you are within your rights to just wipe us all out, that it would be holy and righteous and fair for you to just destroy all these nations that have turned their backs on you, especially nations that started off with your providence, like America, that started with so many blessings because we believed in you and trusted you and then turned our backs on you, how you would be so much within your rights to wipe us all out, and as individuals, to wipe us all out because we've chosen to turn our backs on you with sin. But instead, you want to restore us because you care about us, and because you want relationships with us, and because you love us, and that you want to turn our lives around and help us to see you for who you are and understand you and live like you and think like you and to have your spirit within us. God, help us to make that choice as individuals. Help us to encourage our friends and neighbors to make that choice. Help us to encourage our leaders to make that choice so that we can find restoration and blessing in you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.